We are continuing our way through Exodus chapter 32, and we have now reached the Lord's response to the idolatry at foot below Sinai's height. And so let us pick up looking this evening at verses 7 through 14 of Exodus chapter 32. And I ask you to now rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word, Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it, sacrificing to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, "With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. Please be seated. Let's now pray for the preaching of the word. Most holy Lord, we pray that you would be with us now as we hear what your word has to show us. Continue to convict us of sin for having looked upon your holiness, and give us comfort wherever it is to be found in your perfect word. By your Holy Spirit, tend to the needs of each one of us here, and of each of us hearing this message wherever they may be. And Lord, by the Holy Spirit, give me the anointing and power I need in order to preach this holy word rightly, to the glory of Christ Jesus, our Savior and our Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen. Over the past couple weeks, we have looked at Israel's sin at Sinai and tried to reflect on the devious complexity of our own sinfulness. Tonight, we hear what God thinks of sin: gross, willful, corporate sin. And quite simply, we see that we will see the godly response to sin is far more serious than our own response is often prone to being. We ourselves often take sin to be light. We try to minimize its heinous qualities. But the godly view on sin does not do that at all. As we continue to look at Israel's sin at Sinai, we should take note of at least two facets of our verses tonight: anger and intercession. And we have no reason to delay in investigating either of them. So first, God's righteous anger at Israel. We see this in verses 7 through 10. When Moses had gone up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights earlier, it had been on the heels of reverent, joyful covenant meal, as described in Exodus 24. The terms of the covenant had been confirmed by all, and there was rejoicing for it. Imagine then with me the shock it may have been to Moses to be handed those two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the very finger of God, only to hear this from the Lord very next in verse 7. Instructions, you know, had been given. Things were drawing to a close atop the mountain for him. And Moses must have been at a personal high point in his life. Imagine the wonder and relief and the rest that he felt in those 40 days communing in God's presence. And then he hears, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Moses, sorry to break it to you, though you last saw these people reverently vowing to serve Yahweh in holiness, they are now bowing before another, defiled and sullied in sin. Yahweh continues, verse 8, saying, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" That, right there, is the awful corrupting that they have done. It's utter rebellion. It's total abandonment. Even if we try to excuse Israel's actions as some kind of syncretism, you know, that is, where parts of one religion get mixed with parts of another, and they both get compromised, we discover that even if this is syncretism, that any deviation that we find in worship constitutes a destruction of the religion. Israel is not committing a minor error to be corrected as they add images to the worship of Yahweh. They are quickly turning aside entirely. They have corrupted themselves. And notice how Yahweh frames what he says. If you think back to verse 1 of this chapter, we heard the people of Israel say, "As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of Egypt." We noted in that verse that they may not be entirely denying the Lord's involvement, but they are denigrating Moses, and they're giving the Lord less than he is due for what he's done. Notice then in verse 7, Yahweh speaks similarly of the people of Israel. Yahweh does not call the nation my people. No, they're rejected by him. And so he calls them your people. Moses, those are your people. They confess that you were the one that brought them up out of Egypt, so they're yours. I mean, who do they think they are? What a bunch of knuckleheads. Well, that's the first statement of Yahweh. And as soon as he rebukes their sin, he picks up again in verse 9. "And Yahweh said to Moses, 'I have seen this people.'" Exodus 32, verse 1, the people saw Moses was delayed, so they demanded gods and idols. Exodus 32, verse 5, Aaron saw the golden calf and mandated worship of it. And now Yahweh sees. It's all the same word, but only the Lord sees clearly in our passage. He is not working on appearances and assumptions. He's working on omniscience. He really sees all things, and he sees clearer than any other. He sees things to the heart and soul. And so he says, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." This is the first occurrence of that adjective for Israel, stiff-necked. It refers to farm animals, like a donkey or an ox, which are obstinate, and they just will not do as they are told or go as they are led. So think of walking a dog on a leash. Things go pretty well when Fido is not distracted and wants to go wherever you are going. But as soon as your pup sees something to sniff or chase, then they bolt, and the leash gets tight, and they have a stiff neck. You can't continue that walk without either giving in to that dog's demands or giving some vigorous convincing. A dog that insists on chasing a bird is as stiff-necked as Israel worshiping that idol. And Yahweh knows how they are, and he knows how they will be. And so he says, verse 10, so horribly crucial for us to look squarely at. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. Moses, step aside so that I may incinerate these people. As we look at what the Lord says, we need to remember that there really is every reason for Yahweh to carry out his threat. Israel had already violated the terms of the covenant at Sinai. And so they were covenant breakers, subject to every single one of the covenant curses. Sin is so serious that it deserves this kind of burning wrath. And in offering to spare Moses and in promising to make him into a new patriarch, the Lord would have still been able, in a sense, to keep good on his promise to Abraham. Moses was a descendant by blood from Levi, and therefore from Jacob, and from Isaac, and from Abraham himself. That is to say, that there is a way that the Lord could technically keep good on the covenant promise of Genesis 12, especially on the surface of that promise and how it's so commonly read by many of us. The Lord's threat here is not an outlandish one. But as one commentator keenly points out, in telling Moses to step aside, God made it clear that Moses was the only thing standing between Israel and destruction. If God had been truly set on destroying Israel, then nothing Moses could have done would have prevented Yahweh's wrath. The Lord did not need permission from Moses to eradicate the people. The Lord did not need Moses to stop blocking his view in order to rightly aim his fiery wrath. And so we have to see that in telling him to leave him alone, God was challenging Moses rather than commanding him. It's as if he's saying, Moses, unless you intervene, unless you intercede, as Abraham did before you when he prayed for those cities of the plain, then I'm going to do to Israel what I did to them. Sinai is about to become synonymous with Sodom and Gomorrah unless Moses intervenes. We saw Aaron fail at leadership over these past 2 weeks. So how will God's handpicked leader fare at such a challenge? William Blakey, a Scottish Presbyterian minister and educator in the 19th century, comments right here on this verse, God has a purpose in this method of proceeding. He likes, when he is sure of a man, to place him in circumstances that will bring out the greatness of his faith and other noble qualities, and will show these noble qualities triumphing over every form of opposition. His point is that Yahweh is eliciting the godliest of responses from his chosen and faithful servant. A response which is still an example and a benefit to us now. And as an illustration of his point, Blakey compares this moment in Exodus with another familiar encounter in the New Testament, where he says, when Jesus made discouraging remarks to the Syrophoenician mother, it was to show, through her manifest rising above them all, what a triumphant faith she had. Part of why the Lord speaks to Moses this way atop the mountain is to prove to us how the godliest leaders are going to act in the face of God's burning wrath and in the face of the people's dark sin. Does the godly leader respond, God, you're just so mean. You lack chill. You know, can't you tell that they're just doing their best? Can't you be nice? Certainly not. Nor does the godly leader respond, yeah, Yahweh, burn them up, incinerate those awful sinners, cast my brother to perdition. He doesn't do that either, does he? When he's put to the test, when he's set directly in the line of fire for those for that unquenchable flame of the wrath of God towards sinners, how does the godliest leader respond? Right? Because Moses is the only thing standing between Israel and hellfire. And standing in the gap, Moses prays for his people. We find the godly servant interceding for sinners. And so second, let's look at Moses' righteous intercession for Israel in verses 11 through 14. No matter Moses' own personal shock or sadness, disappointment or even despair over his people, Moses pleads for them. Even at the tempting prospect of becoming a new patriarch, Moses loves the people under his care too much to not plead for them. As a rather interesting side note to this thought, the Westminster Assembly, the body that would eventually compose the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Catechisms, produced a few other documents during the course of its work. And one of them is the form of government, the Westminster form of government. It was their version of a book of church order. And though it's not part of our denomination's confessional documents, it does give us some helpful insight into what the Westminster divines thought to be biblical and crucial in the worship and work of the church. In that document, they give 8 basic duties for a Christian minister, some of which are marked out as being duties for a ruling elder as well. It says that we should rule over the flock as shepherds, take care of the poor, bless the people of God, administer the sacraments, catechize, feed the flock in preaching the word, read the word publicly. But the first responsibility that belongs to our office, explicitly to both elder and pastor, is this: to pray for and with his flock. Prayer with and for the people is a minister's first and foremost duty, the Westminster Divines say. Right here in our text, Moses gives us a splendid example of how a godly minister, a godly leader of Christ's people, would first and foremost pray with and for their congregants. Moses' example indicates to us why people need, first and foremost, prayer. Because we're all sinners. We are all deceived and trapped in sin. We're made miserable by sin. We're beaten down by our own sins. We're exploited by the sins of others, and we are also helpless and hopeless if we do not have God's favor and mercy at work in the face of the sin that is found throughout our lives. And so godly leaders pray for their people. What does Moses pray? How does he intercede for his people? Immediately, we should notice in his prayer that he makes no excuse for the sin of the people. He gives no explanation and no extenuating circumstances. He concedes that the sins of Israel are sins in full, and that sin is just as grave as God says it is. He does not deny in the least that sinners deserve his burning wrath. Moses pleading for mercy makes no mention of any merit in the sinful people. So our prayers, especially our confessions, should do likewise. Let's not excuse our sins before God. He sees better than we do and knows better than we do. And so there's no use minimizing our sin before Yahweh. Instead, we're wise to imitate Moses and plead for the mercy of God on the basis of God's character and his promises. Moses has 3 main petitions, 2 rhetorical questions, capped by a bold call for God to keep good on his word. And so first, verse 11, Moses' first petition. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Notice Moses' first petition reminds God that these are not Moses' people, but they are your people. Yahweh, you were the one who stretched out your mighty hand and flexed your great power to bring them up out of Egypt. Yahweh, you chose these people. You delivered them. They are yours. Moses is praying God's word back to him, pleading with God by the terms of his own promises. I mean, think all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, when Yahweh begins speaking to Moses from the burning bush and says that he has seen the affliction of his people. From the start of Exodus, Israel is Yahweh's people. And so Yahweh, do not cast them off, for they are your people. Second, then, verse 12, that second petition. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Moses' second petition, still holding to the promises and word of God, relies on one of the stated goals of the Exodus. God said that he was redeeming his people in the way that he did in order to prove to the Egyptians who he is. Exodus chapter 7, verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Exodus chapter 8, verse 10. Moses responding to Pharaoh, dragging his feet. He says, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Exodus chapter 9, verse 14, at the seventh plague, that is the plague of hail. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. And then Exodus chapter 14, verse 4, even at the Red Sea, God is doing what he is doing, in part, to proclaim truth to the Egyptians. He says, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. So the message preached to the Egyptians and to the surrounding nations about the identity of the Lord is not a small facet of the Exodus. It's one of the major stated reasons. And so Moses says, what will the worshipers of all those false gods say about you if you slay your people? What message are they going to learn about your power and your glory, let alone of your goodness and your grace? If you rain disaster on these people, will Egypt know that you are Yahweh? And third, verse 13, his prayer concludes with a bold call to remembrance. He says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. It's like Moses is saying, along with Jesus, that you are the God of the living, not the dead. Keep good on your promise to your servants. It's like Moses is saying, along with the writer of Hebrews, that you yourself swore an oath, and there is no greater name by which to swear it. And so you swore that oath by your own name. And therefore, your promise is sure because you swore by two unchangeable things, and it's impossible for you to lie, Yahweh. And it's like Moses is saying with Paul, as in Galatians 3:16, that when God made a promise concerning Abraham's offspring, he was referring to one singular offspring, not many offsprings. See, Moses may be a descendant of Abraham, but Jesus does not descend from Moses. If the Lord had kept good on his threat to eradicate all of Israel, then all of Judah is to be obliterated. And thus, Jacob's prophecy that God would raise up an eternal king from Judah's line would become null. As we note from Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, even Yahweh's promise to bless the earth was embodied in a specific singular seed. And wrath falling would make that promise no longer viable. Moses pleads knowing that God is doing something in his covenant faithfulness to all Israel, something that can't happen if he only keeps good on his promise to Abraham by using technicalities. Jesus is coming. He's coming in the line of Judah as that eternal king. And he comes so identifying with sinners in order to be the savior of sinners that he comes with even notorious sinners listed out as his ancestors, including idolaters worshiping at the foot of Sinai as his family. And so Moses prays, Lord, remember your servants and remember all your promises to them. Have mercy upon their sins, not because of who they are, but have mercy because of who you are. Do not go back on your word. Yahweh, these people represent the fulfillment of your promises. Do not go back on your word. God Most High, your promises include a future hope bound up in the lives and in the deaths of these very people. Do not go back on your word. See, Moses takes God at his word. He believes what God has said throughout redemptive history, and he pleads those promises. Moses prays for mercy with eyes locked on the Holy One, not offering a shred of excuse for the sins of his people. A lesson we should then learn about prayer is that God loves having his promises repeated back to him. When we pray according to what we find in Scripture, we can be sure that we are praying according to his will. We aren't being like whiny children coming to their father after he comes home from a long day of work saying, "But you promised to bring us ice cream." No, there's no whininess involved with praying his promises back to him. When we plead those promises back to him, we're praying for him to act according to who he is and to what he has said, then we can be sure that we're a delight. It proves that we trust him, even if the path before us is so very dark. And so when a godly servant intercedes for God's sinning people, interceding according to who God is and what he has said, how do we see the Holy One respond? Verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. We know that there is anger and judgment for the people coming from the Lord's servant, even before this chapter ends. But Yahweh is now no longer polishing his thunderbolts, so to speak. He's no longer lighting the brimstone in order to hurl it down. Yahweh relents and shows the sinful people mercy yet again. As Psalm 106, verse 23 describes it, therefore he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Now, in this text, we hit a key systematic theology question, and it's this. Does God relenting mean that God changes his mind? Often, this very text is used to support the thought that the triune God is actually a being like us, subject to change and liable to change his mind. But our ESV Bibles actually do well to translate the Hebrew verb there as relented, not repented, as other translations have done. God did discontinue his stated course of action, but he himself did not change. It's important for us to see this because at the heart of the Christian faith is a triune God who is unchanging. Or to use the term that the Westminster Confession and catechisms describe him, he's immutable. Since God does not lie and Scripture does not contradict itself, We need to view passages like we see here, which speak of the Lord in what we can call anthropomorphic terms. That is, describe his actions as if he were a human. We need to read these passages in light of passages that speak more clearly. And so we read in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29, where it says, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Which, among other things, tells us that though we may describe him at times as if he were acting like a man, he's not a creature like us at all. Or, you know, we could look at passages from the New Testament, like James chapter 1, verse 17, where James says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." He says our God is not a changing, shifting, fickle creature. So as the unchanging, immutable, holy God, we're wise to see this relenting exactly as it has been understood by countless generations of Christian theologians. Just to use the words of PCA minister Terry Johnson, there are a number of texts which refer to God changing his mind or repenting. However, in each case, it is the human agent who changes. God then responds according to his unchanging nature, to the altered circumstances. Nineveh repents, and God shows mercy. Mercy is God's unchanging disposition toward the repentant. Hezekiah prays, and God grants this request. This is God's unchanging inclination toward those who humbly petition him. And so likewise, we can say Moses prays and God grants his request. Moses intercedes and God shows mercy because mercy is God's unchanging disposition towards the repentant. Sinners then need intercession. That is one of our big messages from this text. They need somebody to stand in the breach and turn away the wrath of our unchanging God. They need somebody to stand in the gap between themselves and the Holy One if they don't want to endure his just judgments. Sinners need somebody to intercede for them in order to plead for mercy and grace and favor upon the weak and unworthy. And what we see Moses doing for Israel in our text, pleading in the glory cloud, praying in the presence of God himself, is a shadow and a type of what the Israel of God has forevermore in Christ Jesus, whoever lives to make intercession for us. That's Hebrews 7:25. He is the one who died but is resurrected, living, raised, and seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. That's Romans 8:34. He pleads for mercy upon us, and he himself secured that very mercy and grace for us. So Moses is only a shadow and a type of the greater, godlier leader, Christ Jesus himself, who even while dying on the cross, beaten and bloodied by wicked men bearing the penalty of sin for all of his people, even then, at that point, he interceded for sinners, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's Luke chapter 23, verse 34. And in him we find a better, more righteous intercessor. And because of his sacrifice and because of his intercession for each one of us, there is no disaster coming for our souls. There's not a minute drop of wrath falling on our heads. Christ ensures that we're safe because our intercessor has already endured the punishment we deserve for our sin. His continued prayer ministry for us, then, should be an unceasing comfort to us, who each and all stumble and fall as we make our trek through the Christian life. By his prayers, mercy and favor and goodness are sure forevermore. And if there's any immediate lesson that we might need to learn from this text, beyond that consistent reminder of God's holiness and his wrath and his judgment against sin, we should see right here a lesson that God really does respond to the prayers of his people. You know, we don't understand the mystery of providence. We don't understand his decrees, his plan, his sovereignty. But it's clear throughout Scripture that God has ordained prayer as a means to accomplish his own holy will. Yahweh responded to the prayer of Moses because relenting of his anger was part of his eternal purpose. But still yet, the prayer of Moses was not a useless waste of breath. We should not be so philosophically, rationally minded as to think that Israel would not have become a smoldering crater at Sinai's foot if Moses had just shrugged his shoulders and not interceded for the people. In God's infinite plan, in his infinite wisdom, in his infinite mercy, he responds to the prayers of his people. It is most truly a means that he has ordained for his perfect will to be accomplished. And he delights when we pray. You know, many of us have a lot going on right now. Many of us have anxieties and concerns, pressures pushing down on us and forces tugging at us. Many of us will completely and quickly confess that we need some divine power at work in our own lives, in our families, in our finances, in our work. And I don't think that anybody is going to find it very controversial to say that we also need some divine power at work in our culture around us and in the politics over us. But are we praying? Do we pray with boldness and persistence? Or do you find yourself to be prayerless? You know, why is it that we can be so prayerless? Prayerlessness doesn't come from trusting God. You know, we can deceive ourselves to think that we don't pray because we know that he'll do as he says. But we don't pray because we don't know if we really trust him to do right. We don't pray because we don't like his will. We don't pray because we're afraid to be wrong in his presence. Look at Moses' prayer, though. He took God at his word. Yahweh, you told me that you chose these people. Yahweh, you told me that you were proving your greatness to the likes of Egypt. Yahweh, we both remember your promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Show them mercy because of who you are and what you've promised. And we should be as bold to approach the throne of grace. We should be willing to pray and keep praying until God grants our requests or until he actually changes our hearts. We should be so willing to come to our Father through the perfect ministry of the Son in the power of the indwelling Spirit and plead those promises. Why would we be bashful about praying for ourselves or the church like Moses did? If the risen Christ keeps praying for us, why should we not keep praying to him? And so, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you knowing that you are even now interceding for us. We need so much more of your power and your grace. We need so much to learn from you to take time to pray to the Father. And just as we prayed earlier, teach us to pray. Cure our prayerlessness. Show us why communing and communicating with the Lord our God is always time well spent. Show us the incomparable value and goodness of prayer, far above the busyness and anxiety we are all so prone to fall into. Make us an ever more prayerful people. And make us a people greatly comforted to know that you are always praying for us. And so it's in your name that we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.